All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Will you pray with me? God, our Father, on a cold winter's evening like tonight, we pray that you would warm our hearts with the truths and the beauty of your word. Lord, by your Spirit, will you confront us and comfort us with your word. Convict us where we need it. Conform us more and more into the likeness of your risen Son. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' most holy and precious name I pray. Amen. So this weekend my parents came over to visit. Well, my mum was over for a conference, and she said, "Oh, wouldn't it be lovely just to come see Kieran," which was fine by me because they spoil me for a week, for a few days. But it's always funny, you know, whenever they come over and you think about all the memories, and I think about growing up with my mother, and, you know, she certainly had an ability to kind of tell me the same thing over and over and over again, and to the point where I was like, "Oh, stop it, Mum, I've got it by now, I've got it." We come to a passage tonight where God is doing that same thing. And when God does something like that, we sit up and take notice. So first we've got this repetition. It's funny going back and we think of chapter 15 where we had this great high point of the Song of Moses, that great cacophony of praise and adoration for the redeeming Lord. But it's all been downhill since then. It's a little bit like a Wednesday after a Sunday of singing "Bless the Lord, O my soul," or "Be thou my vision," and by Wednesday it's been the same sin day after day after day. Again, we're going to come repetitionist. It's going to be similarities, just to what Paul was saying last week. So if you were here last week, I might be saying a lot of similar things. See, you hardly, if ever, hammer a nail into a tough surface with one blow. And here we have repeated blows to our hard heads and our hard hearts. It's a little bit like playing five-a-side with your friends and you're shouting, pass, pass, pass. The repeated pleas for a pass. Or it's a little bit like my brother who had to get repeated exhortations and from my mother and my father to say, you are not allowed to have your sister's frubes. They're for her for school. I don't think he ever learned that lesson. We're going to repeat again Paul from last week, his suggestion of the epidemic of grumbling that we find both here in this passage from 15, verse 22, right the way through to our passage here tonight. And what he also said, this epidemic of grumbling that's here in the church, here in the church here in the West in the 21st century, 2015. Now, Paul didn't say that lightly. As a serious charge to bring, but I would agree with him. I think what he's saying is right. And it's a real warning, because for these people here, the Israelites, eventually their grumbling led to disobedience and ended up to them being barred from the promised land. So there's a serious warning here. The question is, how did we get to this point? How did we here get to this point? How did these Israelites get to this point? I think I would suggest that when the lies of the world seep slowly but surely into the church, and they're not caught or corrected. And what these lies do is they distort the way we see and the way we understand God, his character and his nature. It's a little bit like that young girl who sees her friends being spoiled rotten. You know, they get whatever they want. And she looks at her own parents and she's like, what do you do for me? Why don't I get all these things? Yet her parents still provide for her food, housing, whatever it is. Or maybe it's like, I don't know if any of you have been following it, a lot of the stuff with students and universities over in America recently. How they've been protesting. And one of the arguments against that is that they've got a distorted view of what university is meant to be. Instead of a place where their ideas are challenged, where they're encouraged to grow, they're saying, no, this is meant to be a safe place where we know who we are already. We don't need to grow. We don't need to learn anything. We already know who we are. And it's the same thing here where people have this view of God, and it's been changed by these lies that come in. You see, I think the Israelites have been duped into thinking that there's no struggles when they were on their trip to the Promised Land. Once they got out of Egypt, there'd be no stumbling along the way. It would just be a nice, easy path. And then it seeps in, and they get that the danger of nostalgia. I think, as someone called it, nostalgia's the heroin for old people. It said it changes the way you see the things in the past. So we saw that back in 16 verse 3, where they're talking, they're saying, oh, that we had, you know, and the people said that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. I think they had and what nostalgia does, it erases a lot of the bad memories they had. It erases. Remember their cries back in chapter 2, they said, Lord, help us, where they cried out to the Lord to save them. But you see, the pilgrim path, the walk out of slavery and to the promised land, is always going to be a rocky one. There's no promise otherwise. Jesus said the same to us. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't say, I'm leading you to a safe place. And it's all going to be wonderful. There's going to be candy bars dropping out of the sky and, you know, rainbows here, there, and everywhere. No, he said, you will meet trials. And this is the problem. This is the problem when we expect that the Christian life is going to be perfect. And when it's not, we fall away and we blame God. See, we might confess of our tongues. We say, yeah, I know it's not that hard. But what you really believe is given away when you meet those trials and those tribulations. Now you act in the face of those. It's a little bit like we believe it's going to be like we're going to go for a trip down to the shop. We're going to drive down to the shop. And you think you're going to hit green lights the whole way. You know that perfect run where you hit green lights all the way along and you're like, yes, and you get the whole way and you get the parking space just outside the front door. You can walk in and you come out and what you wanted is on offer as well, 50% off, perfect. But actually, it's a little bit more like that catastrophic school run for the mum in the morning. I think that's what the Christian life is a little bit more like. It's when she forgot to turn on the alarm the night before, so she's late for everything. And she's getting up and she hasn't, and one of the children's already eaten their sandwich for they were meant to have for lunch. You've got to make up another sandwich, get outside. Because of the cold weather, it's freezing. So she has to run back inside, get some hot water poured into the thing. She gets into the car, she gets ready to leave, she turns around and she goes, 1, 2, 3. Where's number four? Runs back in, number four is there just eating a piece of toast, hasn't got their trousers on, says, come on, let's get out, drives out along the road, is driving, gets stuck in traffic, listening to the radio, says, oh, yes, whatever, the A27 is piled up. And she says, oh, why didn't I know that beforehand? So she finally makes it in the end, 15 minutes late for school, and she throws them all out. She says, get out, you're late. And they all run off. And then the littlest one just comes back and gives her a kiss and says, have a good day, mummy. And that's a little bit what it's like. It is going to be tough. It's going to be crap at points. But there's the promise of that great thing at the end. And we do a disservice to people when we say it won't be anything like that. But the problem is, when those lies gain a stronghold in our mind, it ultimately leads us to question God. Look at verse 2. Look at them. And when the people quarreled with Moses, said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? So it leads them to question God. It's like the young woman who has been overly influenced by Hollywood and OK Magazine. And when it's coming up to Valentine's Day, she, watching all that, she thinks, do you know, I need to test to see if my boyfriend really knows me, if he really loves me. So what I'll do is I'll tell him, I don't care about Valentine's Day. No, I think it's a corporate thing. But if he really knows me, you know, he'll still buy me everything because he loves me, because he knows that I'm being totally honest. This will prove it to me. So when he turns up in the day and says, oh, I know you don't really like Valentine's Day, but I've got you a little card. And she's furious. She's furious with him because she hasn't done what he said. Because she's got a distorted view of who he is, because these lies have seeped into her mind. The Israelites here encounter a trial and they view it as a betrayal by God. That God hasn't provided for them instantly with water. And see, the thing is, isn't it funny that they don't question their own assumptions? They don't question, was their views about God right? No, straight away they attack Moses and they say, you haven't done this. And by attacking Moses, they attack God. Because Moses is God's anointed one. Moses is God's chosen one through whom he's leading his people and providing for his people and directing his people. And by attacking Moses, they attack God, casting aspersions on his character and attacking his integrity. And this is all the more crazy when you think of all that God has done for them. Think of how God rescued them out of Israel, how God parted the Red Sea, how God made the bitter water into water that they could drink, how God rains down manna for them each day, giving them enough food, to more than enough food just to live on, enough food for them to survive. And this is just a stark warning of faithlessness to readers. To those first people that when this was written to, it was a warning to them about the faithlessness. And it's a warning to us as well. We go back to Paul's assertion about the epidemic of grumbling. They had all that done for them, the Israelites. And look at all that we have. If you're a believer here tonight, and you are in Christ, you think of all that we have. You think that we are adopted into God's family. We are members of God's kingdom. We have access to the throne room of God. We have the Holy Spirit who lives with us and who makes us more and more like Jesus. We have the Word of God where we can learn about who Jesus is. Yet we still complain. We were talking about this at the staff meeting. How does this come about? How does this kind of, you know, what's one of the reasons in the staff meeting this week about the epidemic of grumbling? And one of the things we suggested was maybe it's mistaking the gifts of God for entitlements. Instead of saying they are a gift of God, we say, no, God has to give us these things. He owes us these things. So when we don't get these things, when we don't get gifts from God, gifts like health, like money, good jobs, a husband or a wife, we blame God. We see we have this kind of culture where what we say about God is based on our circumstances. I don't know if any of you have seen it, something that frustrates me when I see things on something like Facebook or social media where people say, oh, I did really well on my exam today. God is good. You know, or, oh, I've had an amazing time on holiday in France. God is good. Why is that the sign that God is good? Does that mean that God isn't good when you don't go to France? When you fail your exam? Can you still say, hashtag God is good, when you've failed your exam and you're going to have to repeat the year? Do you still say, hashtag God is good, when your wife divorces you? Do you still say, hashtag God is good, when you're diagnosed with cancer? The end of this little paragraph here, the first part, we see a reminder. Verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses sets this down as a reminder of their faithlessness, as something for them to forever remember what they've done wrong. So, yesterday, I don't know if, for those of you who don't know, on Facebook, they have a thing where they have these memories where you can look back in your memories of what you've done on this date and previous years. And I knew this date was coming up, and yesterday, it was a reminder of a post I made, which was this is 5 years ago. Was the result of that lethal concoction of alcohol, anger, hurt, confusion. And I wrote these words for all to see, saying, Never once has God answered me. Yet tonight, he has screwed me over more than I ever thought possible. I've deleted the expletives from that. And do you know what? That memory, that reminder, leaves a bitter taste in my mouth. And that's what this reminder here is meant to do for those who read it. It's meant to leave that bitter taste in your mouth where they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" But you know what I also remember is where I'm standing here tonight, and that bitter taste in my mouth changes to the sweet flavors of God's grace. And we see the same thing here, where Moses answers that, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In the next part, where we see the reassurance. It's like going from the bitter to the sweet, like having a spoonful of Marmite to a spoonful of Nutella, or watching England play to watching New Zealand play rugby. So it's going to separate this into two parts. God's faithfulness here. So this is, we've been looking at our people's faithlessness, and now we're looking at God's faithfulness. And that's manifest in two ways in our passage here tonight. First, God as provider. God responds to Moses' call. Look at verse 4, where Moses calls for help, and God responds. God responds with grace. Moses is saying, "What will I do with this people?" And God says, "I will respond with grace. I will provide for them." He's faithful to his promise. He responds in faithfulness. He says, "I made a promise. I will lead my people to the promised land. And this is part of the way that I do that, is by caring for them and providing for them and giving them what they need to make it there." I think it's important to just to notice his command to bring elders in verse 5 and 6b. Just that this shows that Moses was God's anointed one. This is Moses was the one he wanted elders to witness that. You see, 6b, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses struck the rock, and there was water given for God's people. Water for them to drink, water for them to revive themselves, to quench their understandable thirst. So there was material provision in the water, but there was also something more to it. So when they drank of the water of the rock, Paul, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in his letter to the Corinthians, says, they also drank of Christ. And if you want to look that up, that's 1 Corinthians 10. Have a look at that later. Now, it's confusing. I must admit, I try to understand it. But I was having a look at the notes on this passage from the old minister of my church in Edinburgh, James Phillip. And he writes it like this. "Although the water from the rock quenched their physical thirst, it was also a spiritual experience to them, being the material symbol of a spiritual reality behind it." The way I understand this is, Paul writes in another of his letters to the Corinthians, he says, "All the promises of God find their yes in him. Him is Jesus." So the promise God made to Moses says, "I'll bring you there and you'll give them water." That's the truest and fullest expression is in Christ. It's the, yes, there's an element of mystery to it, but it's in Christ. It is Christ that they're drinking of Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the promise fulfilled to his people. There's a material provision, but there's a spiritual reality behind that. And they trusted in that. And God is calling us. He says, "Look at the provision I have for my people. Trust in that." It's hard. as we know, because of the lies of the world, as I spoke about, they tell us to look at these things differently. I have a friend in Ireland. He's the pastor of a church called Living Hope Church in Trim. Ireland is a hard place for the gospel. They planted a church there 7 years ago. Now they have about 60 regular attenders. He has a family of 5 children. I just got his update letter this week. They're not very close to hitting their needs. They're not very close to hitting their financial needs, their requirements. Yet most of his letter was talking about how even with a church as small as 60, they're already looking to plant more churches in their county. He's talking about supporting the people in Ireland, other pastors and gospel workers in Ireland, trying to get them trained. He's talking about all the wonderful things because they trust in the provision of God. Each and every year, they're provided for as a family. They live because they know that God is gracious and will provide for all they need. And they know most definitely that God has already provided for everything that they need in Christ. And it's that wonderful example that they've seen the faithfulness of God all throughout the scriptures, and they trust in that, and they live by that. Here in our passage tonight, God isn't just the provider, God is also the protector. So we see here in verse 8, Amalek attacks Israel. Now, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So we're going back to go through this very quickly, but he was the grandson of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Jacob pretty much screwed over his brother to gain the inheritance from their father Isaac. And so here we are, as like the first meeting between these two nations, named after their great 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 grandfather. And this is the first meeting, and Amalek, the nation Amalek, seeks out Israel to attack them. This is most likely a people who've grown up with the stories of the people of Israel who stole from them what was rightfully theirs. And this is their opportunity to get back at them. This is their opportunity to attack them. It's that deep-seated rivalry. Think of that, those great rivalries of Rangers versus Celtic fans, where they've grown up with those stories that just develop and boil up hatred in their hearts for each other. And it's that same idea we have here. And Joshua, verse 9, is commanded to put men together for the fight. Now, he is not putting together a group of men. He's told to select men. He's not going to have the greatest pick. This is certainly not 300, and him picking Spartans who are sculpted well by lots of time in the gym and CGI. He's not putting together men who have been trained for fighting all their entire lives. No, he's going to be putting together men who have been under subjugation for probably their entire lives. Men who have been going day by day, just surviving on what God gives them. Men who probably never have learned how to fight. No chance would they have been allowed weapons while they were slaves. So it's highly unlikely they had weapons, or if they did, just small knives they weren't built when they were out in the wilderness, or arrows, or whatever it was. So God is putting together, Joshua is putting together the best he can from a pretty raggedy bunch. But see, the emphasis in this passage isn't on them, the emphasis is above. You know, Alec Mateer says in his commentary on this, he says, "The fight may have taken place in the valley, but the victory was won on the mountain." And the author draws us to look at Moses and Aaron and Hur. So God protects his chosen nation through Moses, through the rod. When he lifts the rod and he calls on God to say, "We need you for this." And it's that great sign. Moses, just, the author here, just writes down, says, look, when the rod comes down, they're not going to win. But when the rod is up, they're winning, because that's their calling on God. Through his chosen one who calls on God, this is God's victory. That is the great point in this passage. This is God's victory. And we are left in no doubt about that. Actually, guess what? Israel's raggedy army magnifies the fact this is God's victory all the more. So when you're thinking, actually, I'm no good, I'm rubbish for God, guess what? It's great that you're raggedy, because he's going to use you and he's going to glorify himself in doing that. And as in verse 7, we have another reminder. But this time, this reminder elicits joy, solace, comfort, security, assurance that God will always protect his people. The reminder before was of their faithlessness. This is the reminder of God's faithfulness. The first readers who would have read this, they would have been entering the promised land. And they would have had many, many battles to face as they got there. Many battles from those who would hinder them and halt them from gaining the land that God had promised them. And they would have read this and they said, God will win the victory. God will fight against those who will stop us. And God will protect us too from the enemy who would try to derail us, who would attempt to knock us off course by any means possible. What God did on the cross is sufficient to destroy sin. If you've been in our life groups recently, you would have heard about how sin reigns and how grace reigns through what Jesus did on the cross. And it's the same thing, those things that would try to knock us off course as we head towards the promised land, the new creation as believers. Those things have been knocked out of the way. My time is up. So I'll leave you with this. I was listening to a new hymn this morning, a new hymn, an old hymn, but one that's been done up. And it's by a lady called Charlotte Elias. And she writes this of God who provides for his people. Thou wilt supply my every need, unto the end, whate'er befall. Through life, in death, eternally, thou art my all, thou art my all. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we ask you for your forgiveness for those times where we've doubted your goodness, where we've questioned your goodness, where we've just outright disobeyed you. But Lord, we also thank you for the fact that you offer us grace in Jesus Christ, that you provide for us and protect us as we walk with you. God, our Father, we pray that this week, when we hit Wednesday after singing songs of praise to you, and we encounter those sins again and again, Lord, may we remember the faithlessness of Israel, but also your faithfulness and your grace, that you forgive us, that you pour mercy out on us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that because of Jesus Christ, you hear our prayers and you answer our prayers. And it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.